this beautiful Lord's Day morning. God certainly has created a wonderful day for us to come together as His people, as His family here at College View, and to think about Him, to offer our worship and our praise, our devotion unto Him for being our Creator, for being our God, and for being our Father in heaven. We have visitors with us again this morning, and we are certainly glad that you have chosen to come and to worship God with us here. As always, as Brother Duke mentioned in the announcements, if you have any questions or comments or concerns about anything that you observe in our worship of God this morning or anything that I say in our study of God's Word this morning, please feel free to talk to us about that. If you have any Bible question or situation that you're dealing with in your life that you are seeking God's answer for that and you just can't find one, talk to some of us, and again, we'll be happy to sit down and open God's Word together with you and try to come to an understanding of what God has to say to us there. To the surprise of some, this morning's lesson is not a Mother's Day lesson. I have done many of those, but read the bulletin this morning as I've have written an article or two on that, and certainly we do honor and praise our mothers, not only today, but we should each day of our life. The text that Brother Griffin just read for us there in Matthew chapter 16, I believe, is the beginning point for our understanding of the church. There Jesus simply but powerfully stated three vital truths in relation to the church. Number one, He told us that it is His church. He is the builder. Number two, He has told us there that He has built and really is building only one church. And number three, as we've just sung about, He has told us there in that text that His church will stand forever and ever against anything that may be thrown against it, even against death and all the power that the devil has at his disposal. It is the second of these truths, really, that kind of form the foundation of our lesson this morning, to which we want to turn our attention for a few minutes today as we consider the fact that Christ's church is not a denomination. As we begin our lesson this morning, we want to take just a moment or two to think about this word denomination. It certainly is a word that is just used very frequently in our time and in the religious environment in which we live. But I want us to think for just a moment about what we're talking about as we say, and we're putting forth that truth, and I think show from Scripture that the Church of Jesus Christ is not a denomination. The American Heritage Dictionary, we're going to look at a couple of definitions here, gives this definition of just the word as it could be used in a general sense. It says it is one of a series of kinds, values, or sizes as of currency or weights. I don't know that people speak in these terms much anymore, but it might have been the case in times past that you go into the bank, you would talk to the teller, and you would say maybe you wanted $100 in cash, and they might say, what kind of denomination would you like that in? Would you like it 5 20s? Would you like $100 bill? Would you like 10 tens? But it is used to talk about currency. I have really never heard it used in relation to weights, but I guess since it's in the definition, that must be the case as well. So I give that definition just to say this, that it's not just a religious term. Like a lot of other terms that may have a religious connotation or even terms that we read in the Bible, it can be used, many of those terms, in just our everyday language. In the religious sense of this word, though, the American Heritage Dictionary says that it is a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and administratively organized. I think we all understand this particular definition, because we're living in a world where this is going on all around us. As we think then about that that term denomination, and we think about a similar term, denominationalism, the American Heritage Dictionary says this about that particular term, that it is the tendency to divide into religious denominations, to support of such division, a strict denominational adherence, the idea of sectarianism. And I meant to underline the word tendency there in that particular definition. That kind of jumped out at me because it says a lot about who we are and where we are religiously in our country and really in our world that it just seems like this is the propensity of man. This is our tendency as human beings to create something of our own mind and of our own devices. I think we even see that as you look into the Bible, as you look back into the Old Testament. There were Jeroboam and Rehoboam when the kingdom split. The Jeroboam, we might not think of that as being a denomination, but really he was following that tendency. The kingdom was divided, but to further divide that kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, and to go off into another direction that God had not commanded or instructed. And so those who could be described as being subscribing to the concept or the thought of denominationalism are those who are giving their support, perhaps financially, perhaps encouragement-wise, perhaps in many different ways, really of division. It's having that sectarian mindset. So being in a denomination or being denominational in our thinking means that one has really an allegiance or a loyalty to a religious party or a religious sect, something that is divided, or even in our own thinking, it is showing that party spirit or that sectarian attitude as we live our lives and especially as we deal with things religiously. One eye-opening statistic, to me anyway, was found done by a research group, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, a couple of years ago in 2011. And they found that there were approximately 41,000 denominations worldwide within what we would describe as Christianity. Not true Christianity, of course. This isn't thinking about Islam. It's not thinking about Buddhism. It's not thinking about Hinduism. It's not thinking about Judaism or any of those other religions that don't at least claim some kind of connection to Jesus Christ. This is just within, quote, Christianity. That one stat shows us a couple of things. Number one, it shows us how commonly accepted and practiced denominationalism is today. People don't really question that. A lot of people don't. But it also tells us how difficult it is for those of us who are true Christians and are trying to follow the pattern that we find in the Bible. It tells us how difficult it is for us to not be a part of a denomination, or at least how difficult it is for us to not be denominational in our thinking. But it also has an evangelistic application and it's telling us how difficult it can be for us to get other people to see, as we're pointing out this morning, that Christ Church is not a denomination because this is just the norm in today's religious environment. Having those thoughts in our mind, I want us to spend the rest of our time thinking about three views of Christ Church. Some of you that have listened to lessons before, this may be familiar. Whether I preached it or someone else has, and that's just fine. For some in the audience, this may be the first time that you have heard this or thought in this particular way. But there are some people in our world, maybe even a lot of people, who view the Lord's church as being just simply a collectivity of all what we could call, again, quote, Christian religious groups. Although we're using the term denomination in this lesson, I'm using the term religious group here, and the reason is this. While traditional denominations are certainly alive and well in our time, I think Brother Norman may deal with some of their teachings and beliefs here in a couple of quarters in our classes. But they're certainly going on around us. People are certainly following them and believing what they're teaching. I've seen in my lifetime, just perhaps in the past couple of decades, that the trend is to get away from denominational hierarchy and machinery. And that's a good thing, I think. But it has been replaced with what has been called non-denominational groups that just many of them accept any and all faiths. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you practice. It doesn't matter where you've come from. You don't have to change all of that. Just come and join us and be a part of us and we'll all be one happy family here. And of course, that's not a good thing. It should be replaced by true Christianity, by first century New Testament Christianity. But unfortunately, denominationalism has not been replaced by that in many different places. Regardless of all that, though, a popular view of our time is still that the Lord's church is made up of all denominations or groups that profess Jesus Christ. Hence the phrase, I don't know if it's used much anymore, but it was when I was growing up, attend the church of your choice. Well, as long as you find a church that is supposedly a Christian church and supposedly says that they have some connection to Jesus Christ, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. Well, let's think about that particular line of reasoning and see how it compares to what we read in the Scripture. Go to the Gospel of John for just a moment in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, Jesus Christ says something here that is of value and importance to our discussion today. He's talking about Himself there at verse 1, and He says, I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. There are some religious people that point to this particular text and these words of Christ as proof that Jesus is the vine. That certainly is correct. But then to say that all of the many denominations or groups within, again, quote, Christianity are the branches. Well, I think we need to look at this text like we ought to look at every text in the Bible and put it into its proper context. Jesus is talking here to individuals, isn't He? We've made this point in some of our lessons of in the world but not of the world from the Gospel of John. Jesus is talking in these last few chapters from chapter 13 to 17. He's talking to His apostles specifically, individuals. By extension, He's saying many of those same things to us as disciples, but He's talking to individuals. He's not talking to local congregations. He's certainly not talking to denominations. He's saying, I am the vine. You, if you are followers of Me, if you are disciples of Mine, you are the branches. And we need to, of course, bear fruit as being those branches connected to the vine, or our Father will cut us off. There's an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, along these lines, at least in my mind, made the connection here. Turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 beginning. The Apostle Paul writes to this local church and he says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree or speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Within this local church, as we well know, there were divisions. There were parties, we could say. There were sects, it seems, that existed. They were not all one. They were not all working together. They were not united as Christ wanted them to be. The allegiance of some of these brethren, it seems, was stronger toward Paul or stronger toward Peter or stronger toward Apollos than their loyalty to Jesus Christ. However, Paul speaks against such division here by stating, first of all, that there be no divisions among you. This is not the will of God. This is not a good thing. You shouldn't just accept this as the norm. But he also speaks against division by commanding them, notice here, to be united in mind, to be united in judgment, to be united in speech, perhaps the teaching that they did collectively as a congregation, and also reminding them why they needed to do that. Because it was Jesus Christ who was crucified for them. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. They weren't baptized into Paul. Peter didn't go to the cross for them. Their loyalty, their allegiance needed to be to Jesus Christ. Now, I realize this is being spoken to a local congregation, but I think if we were thinking about it in today's terms, Jesus might look out into our religious environment, the Apostle Paul might, and he say, you know, there are many of you who are saying I'm of Luther, and I'm of Wesley, and I'm of Campbell, or whoever you want to choose, rather than our emphasis and our focus and our loyalty being to our Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to you that this view of Christ's church is wrong because it assumes that all denominations or groups that call themselves Christian are connected to Jesus Christ, but it also assumes that denominationalism is acceptable to Jesus Christ, and I believe we find throughout Scripture that that is not the case. The second view that some may have of the Lord's church is an association of all congregations in a religious group. This view, I think, sees one denomination or group in Christianity, again in the broad sense, and all of perhaps the individual churches within this group as constituting the Lord's church. They may look at themselves and say, yeah, we're a denomination of Christianity, but we're the right one. And so you need to come and be a part of us. Taking this view means several things. Number one, it means that the Lord's church is really a churchhood rather than a brotherhood. You take all of these local congregations that are a part of a denomination or a part of a particular religious group, and you say, here is the Lord's church. And number two, it says that being a member of the, quote, right local church or the right denomination, as if there really is such, is of utmost importance, and being a member of those organizations guarantees eternal salvation. Now, I tell you what, on the surface, perhaps that may seem good to a lot of people. That may seem like, yeah, that's the right idea. But I want us to keep that thought in mind and dig a little bit deeper into the Scriptures to see if that really is the right view of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. To do that, I'd like to look at again at some things that were said to local churches in the first century. I don't know if you have thought about this from this standpoint or not, but let's look first of all at what was written to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse 5. Jesus says here to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The Ephesus congregation, if we had been a member of that congregation, if we had lived during that time, we might have looked at that congregation as here is a good, solid congregation. They're doing many right things, and of course they were. Jesus praised them for that. However, he had one thing against them, and it was a big thing. He says, you have left your first love. And he says to them more than that in verse 5, if you don't repent, if you don't come back to me and change your ways, I'm going to remove your candlestick, signifying that if they did not repent, they would no longer be connected to him. They would no longer be a church that belonged to Jesus Christ. Keep that thought in mind and then go to the next chapter in chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he says some things here to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Again, outwardly, the Sardis church appeared to be a good church, didn't it? It appeared to be an active church, a faithful church. That was their reputation. But Jesus knew more than what was just on the surface. He knew that inwardly there were very serious problems. They were dying on the vine, we could say, spiritually speaking. And just as he said to the church at Ephesus, if this congregation refused to repent of their sins and their wrongdoing, Jesus would come and he too would remove their candlestick. Now, let me ask you, as you think about these two churches, and really we could look at some more this morning, but had there been some kind of directory of churches in the first century, what if after these congregations were no longer faithful to the Lord, their names remained in that directory? And we looked at them as being faithful to the Lord, as being right, because they are still within some particular religious group. Even though we might view those congregations as being right, we would be wrong because the Lord had removed their candlestick. He no longer had fellowship with them. They no longer had fellowship with Him. Also, as you think about this view, that all of the congregations in a religious group are what constitute the Lord's church, I believe this view, thinking about this, perhaps makes the church the means of salvation rather than the result of salvation. We have to ask the question, does the church save or is it the saved? I believe the Bible very clearly answers that for us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that we'll look at in just a moment. If one takes this view of the Lord's church, I believe it makes local church or perhaps those out in the religious world a denomination of fellowship more important than fellowship with Jesus Christ. It places kind of something between us and Christ. It places perhaps a hierarchy or a bureaucratic system between an individual Christian and Jesus Christ, and we don't find that as we read the Bible. And let me ask you as well, for those who perhaps have this view, and even some brethren I think have this view, maybe many brethren have this view, but what happens if this association of churches, be it a denomination, be it some kind of religious group, leaves the Lord and His teachings? If you're just following the party or if you're following the sect rather than following Jesus Christ, when it leaves the Lord, you do as well. If that's where our allegiance, if that's where our loyalty is. And so I would submit to you this morning that this second view of Christ's church is wrong as well. But then there is a third way that we can look at the Lord's church, which I believe is the biblical correct way, and that is, it is a collectivity of all individual Christians. There's just a whole host of passages we could look at along these lines this morning, but a few points I want you to consider, and we're going to look at these very quickly, I promise, because we could spend a lot of time, many, many sermons on these, and perhaps we'll do some more later. But number one, this view of the Lord's church sees the Lord's church as a brotherhood, not a churchhood. I go to the book of Romans for just a moment. In Romans chapter 12, we know these passages well. Romans chapter 12, and I don't know that perhaps the Apostle Paul is really making this particular point, but I think it is a valid one to make from these scriptures. He says to us there in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Paul is pointing out to us, among other things here, that the body of Christ is composed of individual body parts. Just like Jesus was saying there in John 15, the vine has many branches connected to it. Not talking about, I don't think, local congregations, certainly not talking about different denominations, but he's talking about us as individual Christians, that each of us, if we are a Christian, we are a body part. Paul speaks about those body parts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Some of us are eyes, some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are mouths, all of those things. But notice here a couple of statements in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Paul says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 27, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." Again, we are individually members of this one body known as the church of Jesus Christ. Did you notice maybe as we were reading back there in Revelation 2 and 3, especially Revelation 3, we didn't read verse 4. But there Jesus, even though He's writing to local congregations, writing to the church at Sardis, He also saw them on the individual level. He saw them as a collection of individual saints, and He says, there are some here in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. He said that to another church, I believe it's maybe Thyatira, one of the other congregations where there were very serious problems, false teaching going on, and He says that there were some even in that congregation that remained faithful to Him. Well, the Lord's church is us as brothers and sisters. That's who constitutes the Lord's church. Secondly, all who are saved are in the Lord's church. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks to us about our salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, beginning, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Every person, Paul says, who comes to faith in Christ, every person, again, on the individual level, who is baptized into Jesus Christ, that person, he or she, is a part of God's family. He is a part of Christ's church. As we've already alluded to here from Acts 2 and verse 47, it is Christ, as those early disciples there in Jerusalem were preaching the Word, no doubt, preaching that same gospel that Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, and there were people who were listening to that gospel, believing that gospel, obeying that gospel, and as they were saved from their sins, what does the text say to us there? That the Lord Jesus Christ was adding those who were saved to His body. It is Christ who adds individual saved people to His body. While local congregations can and do make mistakes about fellowship issues, Jesus Christ does not. And isn't that a great thing to consider? That if we have done what the Bible has told us to do, if we have responded to God's terms and conditions of salvation, He has taken care of that for us. He has added us to His church. Thirdly, we need to understand that each Christian answers directly to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ has been given all rule and authority everywhere. Above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. Verse 21, but also in specific, He has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We remember a few chapters later as the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the marriage relationship and really emphasizing the relationship of Christ to the church, but telling us we can learn some things if we look at that relationship and think about how that relationship works. We can learn a lot that will help us in our marriages with our husbands and our wives. But he says to us here in these two passages in Ephesians that Jesus Christ is the head of His body, the church, and as such, each of us must submit to Him. That's kind of what he leaves us with that thought there in Ephesians chapter 5. Each one of us individually as Christians must submit to Jesus Christ and must submit to Him only. Now I realize he said just back in verse 21 of Ephesians 5 that we're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And so in that sense, yes, we submit to one another within the body of Jesus Christ. But as far as submitting to one who is in authority over us, realizing that He is the head of His church, He's the only one that should have our allegiance and our loyalty, not some man-made organization or denomination or any man that might be at the head of those religious organizations. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul reminds us of an important truth that sometimes we may forget as we are Christians in this relationship with our Savior. He says there at verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Paul said it is Christ who is our one mediator. It's not a denominational clergy system. It is not a denominational council or conference or anything else of man's devising. He says Jesus Christ is our one mediator. Because again, as Paul said to the church there in Corinth in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it is Jesus Christ that died for us. He gave His life as a ransom for all of us. It's not a denomination. It's not a religious group that died for us. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the case in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that all of us will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ one day in judgment. Read what he says, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In judgment, yes, we're going to be there with all humanity. But at the same time, Paul says each one of us individually will answer directly to God. Each one of us will stand before Him in a sense alone. We're not going to stand with a College View church. We're not going to stand with a denomination. We're going to stand there as an individual, us and God, and receive our individual eternal sentence. Either to spend eternity with Him or to spend eternity separated from Him. We have that individual relationship and accountability to Jesus Christ. But fourthly and finally this morning, we need to realize that fellowship with Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance. Something we studied here just a few weeks ago in our Acts class made me think about this. In Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19, the apostle, or Luke, writes to us here, rather, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." As Luke writes this account of what's going on here, notice the emphasis in this one text on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says these persecuted Christians were preaching the Lord Jesus. He says as they preached the Lord Jesus, there were some who heard that message and turned to the Lord. Barnabas came to encourage these new disciples to remain true to the Lord. There were further, as he and Saul taught there, there were further individuals who listened to the gospel message and they were brought to the Lord. Now certainly as these people heard these persecuted disciples preach Jesus, as they turned from their sins and came to Him, the result was not only that the Lord added them to His church, as we've been speaking of this morning, but the result also was, kind of a side benefit, they were able to enter into fellowship with other believers. They made the choice, I assume those folks did here in Antioch, to join the church here in Antioch and to be a part of that local congregation. But in a broader sense, in the use of that term fellowship, now they had entered into fellowship with believers in Jerusalem and other places where the gospel was preached and obeyed. Maybe not in a practical sense of working with those brethren every day. But now because they were a part of Christ's church, they all had this connection to one another. But again, their first and primary fellowship was with Jesus Christ. That's where our fellowship needs to be. One final passage is John writes there in the first epistle, and he begins talking about fellowship and its importance and the blessing of that in our lives. He says to us there at verse 3, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And God is light." Verse 5, "In Him is no darkness at all." Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It seems to me here that John, as he begins this book, is stressing, emphasizing the importance of fellowship with God. That fellowship with God is stressed above even our fellowship with one another, because it is that first fellowship, that vertical fellowship that I and you as individual Christians have with God and with His Son Jesus Christ. It's that vertical fellowship that makes possible this second fellowship, this horizontal fellowship that we enjoy with one another. Both of those certainly are blessings, aren't they? That we have this connection to Jesus Christ, and we have this connection to those who are believers in Him. Given their pervasiveness and the acceptance of denominationalism in our time, I think we need lessons like this from time to time. As we're thinking this year, we need to dare to be different from the religious world around us in our thinking, in our talking. We need to watch what we say, how we describe things. We can sound just like the denominations. We can think of ourselves as being one denomination among many. But we need to be different from the world around us in our thinking, our talking, and our teaching concerning Christ's church. Well, there's so much more about the church that we could say this morning, but I hope that what we've considered for a few moments has convinced you or perhaps reminded you of some important truths concerning the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about you this morning? Are you a part of His church? I'm not really asking you this morning, are you a member of the College View Church of Christ? I'm asking you this morning, are you a part of the body of Jesus Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Christ doesn't call us to come and be a part of some man-made religious organization. He calls us to come and be a part of His family, His people, the church. Do you need to do that this morning? If you're not in fellowship with Jesus Christ, change that. Come before this audience and confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Come this morning and repent of your sins. And you can be buried with Him in baptism, have all of those sins washed away. You come out of the waters of baptism and you can know with all confidence that the Lord has done for you what He did for those folks in Acts 2 and verse 47. That He has added you to His body of saved people. Then you can make a decision about becoming a member of this local congregation or perhaps a local congregation somewhere else to find God's people to work with and to worship with and to help you grow as you journey to heaven. Do you need to do that this morning? If so, we encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ now as we stand and as we sing.